Well, this is the last of our sermons following up on Ascension and Pentecost. We have seen that those two great events in salvation history represented Christ's coronation as King of Kings with all authority in heaven and on earth, and his great D-Day invasion, as it were, of this fallen world, calling all nations to be his disciples, even as he commanded in the Great Commission. Last week we looked at the role of the church, Jesus' body and bride, his city, his army, in that mission. And this week we conclude by focusing in on conversion, and specifically five truths that contribute to conversion. Five realizations, five changes of perspective that we see God use to bring people out of lies and self-deceptions and to the truth of the gospel. And therefore, five truths that we should always have in mind as we seek to speak and live out the gospel truth before unbelievers in our own day. And for that purpose, I want us to look at one of the great conversion stories of the Bible, the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, starting at verse 28. These are the words of God. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open this wonderful word to us. Let us get the full richness of the meaning. Let us learn how, Lord, you work to convert people so that we might, with intelligence and wisdom and godliness, be your children bearing witness to you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Daniel is a unique book in Scripture. It is a book that is intended by God to prepare the world for a world-changing event, the coming of the Son of God and of his kingdom into the world. And so the heart of the book of Daniel, chapters 2 through 7, are not written in the language of God's people in the Old Testament. They are not written in Hebrew. They are written in Aramaic, which was the language of the Babylonian Empire, the ruling empire of the Mediterranean world of that day. Our passage is at the heart of the heart of Daniel. It comes right in the middle of chapters 2 through 7, and it is the climax of the story that they tell. And that climax is the conversion of Emperor Nebuchadnezzar. And in our text in verses 34 to 37 is Nebuchadnezzar's own personal testimony in his own words, acknowledging the one true God and the preeminence of his sovereignty, his kingdom, and his faithfulness and justice. God, through all of this, is signaling to us and indeed to the world that there are two keys to understanding world history from that time to this and on into the end of history. The first key is the kingdom of God, its inauguration through Christ Jesus, and its destiny to transform this fallen world. The second key is understanding how God's kingdom conquers, not by force, not by coup, not by violence, for those are just business as usual in this fallen world. It conquers by conversion and transformation. The kingdom of God, as we saw last week, is not a military regime imposed on an unwilling world, but a transformation of a world made willing through conversion. And God shows us how it works through the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's conversion was very dramatic. Most people's conversions are not so, at least they're not as dramatic as Nebuchadnezzar's. Indeed, many conversions are quiet conversions. Some are quick conversions, or at least they appear so outwardly. But to teach us, God uses an example of a most difficult case. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the Mediterranean world of that day, who held the power of life and death over countless numbers of people. He presided over Babylon the Great, which the Greek historian Herodotus said was the most magnificent city in the entire world of that day, with its renowned hanging gardens, which he listed as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If anybody would be most disposed to believe in their own self-sufficiency, if anyone would take for granted the rightness of their own ambitions and pleasures, if anyone would be least disposed to believe in the one true God, let alone worship and obey him, it was this man, Nebuchadnezzar. God is showing all peoples of all times through this most difficult and unlikely of conversions what are some of the central issues and truths involved in every conversion, no matter what outward form they may take and no matter what means God may use to bring them about. And let me mention that Nebuchadnezzar's conversion is especially instructive for rulers, authorities, for the powerful, for the influential, whether that is due to their position, their popularity, or their wealth, because people that fit those descriptions are extra especially susceptible to the same kind of pride and self-sufficiency that we see in Nebuchadnezzar. And they have an inclination not only to bend public policy, but the very concepts of truth and justice to their service, the service of their own aggrandizement, regardless of the negative effect it may have on the well-being of ordinary people and society. So I want to focus now on five truths that God taught Nebuchadnezzar during his conversion, five truths that contribute in some way to most all conversions, and therefore five truths that God wants us to remember and the world to learn. Truth number one, God is not your higher power, your buddy, or your therapist. God is not your higher power, your buddy, or your therapist. God in chapter 2 of Daniel, which took place before our text, announced to Nebuchadnezzar the gospel of the kingdom of God, as Jesus would later call it. And God did so in a most dramatic fashion, giving to Nebuchadnezzar a divine dream of the kingdom of God coming into the world pictured as a simple, unshaped stone, but growing to fill the earth as a great mountain, and in the process exposing the empires of fallen man to be mere chaff, mere pretense and posturing. And yet Nebuchadnezzar's response is to build a statue based on the statue that he saw in his dream. God pictured the kingdoms of autonomous man in Nebuchadnezzar's dream as a single man, a single statue made of a head of gold, a chest of silver, loins of bronze, and then legs of iron and feet of clay. This is how he pictured the empires of man. And they stood for the four great ancient Mediterranean empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But as this stone grows to be a mountain that fills the whole earth, this beautiful picture of this statue of man crumbles until it becomes dust and turns into chaff and blows away in the wind. And you get the point here from God that the kingdoms of autonomous man look really good. They look glorious. They look very impressive. And even though they may change, The Persians came in and beat the Babylonians, and then the Greeks came in and beat the Persians, and then the Romans came in and beat the Greeks. They're all the same. They're all the same. To anybody living under them, they're all the same. As the world turns, it's the same thing over and over. And when it comes right down to it, there's no substance there. There's no substance there. It's emptiness. But the kingdom of God that enters the world so small, so simple, so powerless looking, grows and grows. It becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. But Nebuchadnezzar's response is to not build some kind of an altar or a shrine or an image to depict the kingdom of God that he saw in his dream, but is to build a great shrine that depicts the man. The gold, silver, bronze, and iron man, the statue he saw that stood for the autonomous kingdoms of fallen man. And he commands all peoples to bow down, not to the one true God who gave him the dream, but to the statue representing the empires of fallen man. You see, Nebuchadnezzar assumed that God was like all the other pagan gods. Simply a higher power, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that they were demonic powers behind all of these false gods. But just a higher power within the cosmos whom Nebuchadnezzar could do business with. Find some areas of common interest, and they could both be winners. Nebuchadnezzar's conversion involved a correction of that assumption. And apart from that correction, Nebuchadnezzar would not have been converted. God not only took Nebuchadnezzar's glory away, he took away his dignity, he took away his very sanity. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was like an ox. He ate grass. He had matted hair like bird feathers, nails like eagle claws. And when God brought him back to his senses, he not only came back to the amount of sense that he had before, but a new sense, a new realization about the true nature of reality. And it was all because he came to realize who God really was. That God was not Nebuchadnezzar's higher power who could be manipulated or bribed or co-opted. This is the one true God, the creator, the sustainer, and the active governor of all things. This is the God who is transcendent. He is above creation. He is not contained within creation. And yet at the same time, he is immanent. He is everywhere present within creation and infinitely near always. This is the God who sees and judges and presides over every detail of every individual's life. There is no one who can thwart the true God's purposes. There is no one who can cross-examine him. There is no one who can sit in judgment over him. This is the one who is bringing his kingdom into this world. And this shows how ingrained it was in Nebuchadnezzar, and indeed in our fallen state, in all of us, to take the truth, even when God sets it right in front of us, and to spin it, and to shape it, and to co-opt it to serve our own self-deceived version of the truth. In doing so, we twist the one true God into a God of our own making, some sort of higher power to help us with our aspirations, a buddy to give us a helping hand with our personal goals, a therapist to help us feel good about ourselves and to help us cope with our difficulties. Like Nebuchadnezzar in our fallen state, we are not interested of ourselves in the one true God, for by definition, we must conform to him, and we are not interested in doing that. We want a God who conforms to us, who meets our needs as we perceive them, who furthers our good as we perceive it. And this is why we naturally, in our fallen state, suppress the truth about God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. We don't want to be reminded about the one true God. We want the God we want. And here's the thing. If God is your higher power, if he is your buddy, if he is your therapist, then he cannot be what you really need. He cannot be your Savior, and he cannot be your Father. He can only be your Savior and your Father if he is your Creator and your King. Nebuchadnezzar's conversion involved coming to realize that. And apart from that fundamental eye-opening aha moment, Nebuchadnezzar would not have been converted. He would not have come to know the one true God. Truth number two. The truth is objective. It is outside of you. It does not need your approval, and it does not work for you. The truth is objective. It's outside of you. It does not need your approval, and it does not work for you. We see Nebuchadnezzar learning this lesson. We see him learning that the truth is not what he's telling himself. The truth begins with the one true God, who he is, what he has done, what he's doing, and what he wills. And it is true whether Nebuchadnezzar believes it or not. And conversion is when that objective truth outside of Nebuchadnezzar comes inside Nebuchadnezzar and becomes the truth within. It overcomes all the spin and self-deception that's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Now, if there's anything our modern society needs to learn, it is this. The truth is not what you feel or wish. The truth is not what seems to work for you right now. The truth is not the latest thing your peer group has decided is cool or lit or woke. The truth is not the latest point of political correctness in our cultural catechism. The truth is who God is, what his character is, what he has done through Christ, what God wills, all of which just exists objectively and outside of us, whether we believe it or not. Conversion is when that truth comes inside us and becomes the truth in here, when we bow to it, when we embrace it. Now, this is critical because as people and societies turn away from the living God, they begin to lose any rational basis for objective truth. One of the four horsemen of postmodernism, the four great philosophers of postmodernism, three were French, one was American. And it was a Stanford and Princeton professor named Richard Rorty. And he famously wrote in his book, Contingency, Irony, and Solidarity, he said the whole idea of objective truth is a remnant of the idea that the world is a divine creation, the work of someone who had something in mind, who himself spoke some language in which he described his own project. Now, when this realization takes hold in a society, even though people can't articulate it the way Rorty did, the reality of it begins to set in, and you have exactly what we see in our culture today. People start fashioning truth for themselves. They say things like, well, that's truth for you, but it's not true for me. It's all an illusion. Truth is an illusion. It's your personal illusion. It's what works for you. It's whatever has a good therapeutic effect upon you, whatever helps you feel better about yourself and your life. This is not just a modern phenomenon. It was true in the ancient world as well. Remember what Pilate said when Jesus witnessed to him about the truth. Jesus said in John chapter 18, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate says, "What is truth?" You see, Jesus is talking about objective truth. That's what the gospel and the kingdom of God involve. The truth that was true outside of Pilate, whether he believed it or not. Conversion involves that truth coming inside. But until Pilate comes to see that there is objective truth outside of him, and that this truth concerns Jesus, born to be king, raised from the dead as king, and his kingdom, Pilate cannot be converted and come to know the one true God. So Pilate says, "What is truth?" In other words, there is no objective truth. There is only my truth and your truth, what works for me and what works for you. Conversion means being delivered from that illusion that truth is an illusion. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26 that conversion involves God basically breaking into someone's life, breaking in so that they come to their senses and come to know the truth that has been around them all the time. The entire creation is shouting at us all the time that there is one true God. And yet, in our unbelief, we suppress it. People tend to believe their own spin. They tend to believe the lies that Satan whispers in their ear. And the world repeats those lies like an echo chamber. Conversion is when you stop that. You stop bending the truth to fit the skewed version of reality operating inside you, and you start conforming your personal thoughts, perceptions, feelings, and desires to the objective truth that is outside of you. That brings us to truth number three. The truth is public. It is the same the world over. The truth is public. It is the same the world over. It is not my truth or your truth or my people's truth. And there is no patchwork of personal narratives or stories, all of which are equally valid due to the lack of any kind of overarching history that tells the truth and the story of all peoples and defines who we are. What does Paul say when he speaks to the philosophers of Athens in Acts chapter 17? He says to them in so many words that there is one history of the world. There is one overarching history of all peoples, races, languages, and individuals who have ever lived, are living, or will ever live. And it is the history of how we were created of one blood, all descended from one man and one woman, all in the image of the one true God, created to relate to him and to one another as sons and daughters of the one true God, how we turned away from him, how we began to lose our humanity as we did so, telling ourselves lies about who God is, who we are, what the world is, and what we're supposed to do in it. How the one true God pursued us, by sending his own Son to become one of us and to deliver us and return us to communion with the one true God and one another. How the one true God is now calling all men everywhere individually to repent and to turn to him and believe the truth, for he has set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, and that man is Jesus Christ. And God has given proof of all of this by raising him from the dead. That's the gospel Paul preached. Notice, he never mentioned the cross. He never mentioned the blood of Christ. He never mentioned the atoning death of Christ. He never mentioned Jesus' name, because he knew there were certain fundamental realities that had to come into place, or they wouldn't even have the furniture in their minds to hear these other things. Now, to those who responded to these truths, Paul would quickly tell them about Jesus, his death on the cross, forgiveness through his blood, certainly. But you see how for Paul, that was not the leading edge of the gospel. That was not the cutting edge of the gospel. The cutting edge of the gospel was all of this objective truth of creation and of the living God and of the call to repentance, coming judgment, raising Jesus from the dead. That was the cutting edge. That's as public a truth as you can get. It is the opposite of what you see in our modern society, where everyone is being fragmented into various identity groups based on their outward characteristics, based on their groups, their little group narratives, their group truth, their personal truth. The gospel is that while we all certainly have our individual histories, our families do, different communities, different people groups, our nations, all of that fades into the background. All of that pales into insignificance in the face of the one overarching history of the one true God and the human race. Truth number four, justice is conformity to God's will, character, and purposes, not ours. Justice is conformity to God's will, character, and purposes, not ours. This is what Nebuchadnezzar was confessing in his testimony in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. Now here's the thing about justice. If you listen to people, everybody's about justice all the time. Everybody's about justice in our modern society. But then, everybody in the history of the world has been about justice. If you have little ones, little children, when they fight, and then you come in to figure out what's going on, what do your children tell you in so many words? I just want justice. I just want justice. They're trying to oppress me. Every tyrant in the history of the world has been about justice, social justice. Listen to them. Listen to Hitler. Listen to Stalin. All their narratives justifying their agendas for the society had to do with social justice. Every revolution in history, no matter how disastrous, has been about social justice. Every act or attempt of genocide in history has been about social justice. And that was true in the ancient world as well. Every people had a narrative, you see, that explained all the wrongs that they had suffered from the peoples around them. Now, some of those wrongs they talked about, some of them were true. Some of them were wholly made up out of whole cloth. Some of them were kind of true, but exaggerated. But you see, the important thing was that they justified them in bringing social justice on those other people, and now you see that social justice is really code language for payback. Payback for wrongs, real or imagined, they don't have to be real. Imagined is good enough. And then those other peoples you see, once you work your social justice on them, guess what? That becomes their narrative for some future social justice coming back on you. And that's what made the ancient world go around. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon had a narrative explaining why their conquering of all the peoples of the Mediterranean was the right thing. It was social justice. The Medes and the Persians had the same kind of narrative, why it was right for them to conquer the Babylonians. Alexander and the Greeks had the same thing for the Persians, and the Romans had the same kind of social justice narrative for them taking over from the Greeks. And to all the different people groups, it all looked the same. It all looked the same. Even the Jews in Jesus' day, they had their own social justice narrative as well that really was not connected to the true kingdom of God. They wrapped it up in kingdom of God language, but what it was their personal social justice narrative. In that narrative, they were going to throw off Roman rule and restore the glory of David's and Solomon's regional kingdom. They were going to outrun the Romans. We're going to turn things upside down and outrun the Romans. And we're going to be on top. And the kingdom of God, you see, was going to be a Jewish military regime imposed on an unwilling world. Just like the Roman regime. Only different. But you see, what does that do? Nothing. It just keeps everything the same. It just stirs everything in a circle. That is a big part of what Jesus came to stop. And it's a big part of what got him killed. He said the kingdom of God stops all of that. Fallen man's social justice is unjust. It's all payback for real and imagined sins. And it just sets up the next wave of social justice, which is more payback, which just sets up the next wave of social justice. The kingdom of God involves bringing all men to see that the fundamental injustice of history is the human race's turning away from the one true God who made us in His image to share His kingdom and glory. That is the fundamental injustice in the history of the world. All the other injustices in history are downstreams from that fundamental treachery. True social justice would be casting the human race into hell, every single one of us. If you want social justice, there it is. I don't want social justice. I want social mercy. I want social love. I want social grace coming from God, which is exactly what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God involves coming to see all of that. It means forgetting about our self-centered, self-pitying, self-congratulatory notions of social justice. True social justice is the last thing we want. We want mercy, grace, forgiveness, restoration. As moderns, we need to see this accurately. Social justice in the ancient world was connected to clan and soil. Our modern society connects it to intersocial categories such as sex, race, gender preference, and so forth. We need to see that what that does is simply make us worse than the ancients. We're worse than they were. At least they stuck together as clans. We can't even do that. At base, our modern society says injustice is any difference between peoples. And true justice would be for everyone to be the same. Have you noticed that this is the same thing that little kids think? That any difference between them and their siblings, what do you hear? What do you hear as soon as they can talk? That's not fair. Any difference between them and their siblings is injustice. What do they mean? What they're saying is, well, there's a difference. We're not the same. Have you noticed, as a parent, as you're trying to mature your children, a big part of bringing your children to maturity involves bringing them out of that kind of mentality, that kind of thinking, that kind of impulse, showing them that God's love to everyone does not involve them being the same. Showing them that when mommy and daddy treat them differently from their siblings, it is because they love them individually, and there are, in fact, differences between them, differences of need and situation. The ability to see that and to embrace that, that is maturity. The ability to see that God's love for me does not entail making me the same as others, or having me experience the exact same blessings or hardships, but rather making me unique and calling me to walk with God through blessings and hardships that are sometimes shared with other people, but oftentimes are purely individual to me. That's maturity, and that's the Christian life. Even Jesus had to experience that. And that brings us to our fifth and final truth. The fundamental orientation of life is upward, not inward or outward. The fundamental orientation of life is upward, not inward or outward. Conversion always involves lifting our eyes from inside us, away from our feelings, away from our problems, away from our selfish ambitions, and from outside us as well. What are my friends doing? How can I be popular today? Why didn't you text me back? Why didn't you like my Instagram post? Upward to the one true God, taking our orientation from Him. And therefore, for the first time, you see, we become properly oriented to our inward selves and to our outward relationships with others. We can see this with Nebuchadnezzar. Prior to his conversion, his orientation was inward on himself, his personal glory and desires, and outward on how he was regarded and honored by others. After his conversion, his orientation is upward, stayed on the one true God. Notice verse 34, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven." And he says, "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." In verse 37, he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven." Our fallen culture is obsessed with orientation. Its answer is, your orientation is whatever you want it to be, whatever you feel right now. And whenever you want to change it, you can change it to something else. Constantly changing orientation, saying there's no up or down, no north, south, east, or west. There's a word for that. Disorientation. In our fallenness, we're all disoriented from the fundamental orientation of life, which is the one true God. That fundamental spiritual disorientation then shows up in countless ways in all of us, and in specific ways unique to each of us. Orientation means coming home to the fundamental orientation of life, which is the one true God. Nebuchadnezzar was completely and properly reoriented through his conversion. That's what it did. It reoriented him on the one true God. Reorientation so that your life is lined up on the living God as the true North Star of all things. That's what conversion is. And once that fundamental reorientation is made, it over time reorients everything in our lives. What we live for, what we love, how we regard and treat others, what we do when no one is looking, and yes, how and where our sexual desires are channeled. To try to carve off any area of life and to insulate it from reorientation based on the one true God and us as His image, that is to deny the gospel. It is to cut ourselves off from life as it was created to be. It is to cut ourselves off from life which Christ died to restore it to. So these are the five truths that we see God teaching Nebuchadnezzar in his conversion and are involved at some level in every conversion. Let us remember them. Number one, God is not your higher power, your buddy, or your therapist. Number two, the truth is objective. It's outside of you. It does not need your approval, and it does not work for you. Number three, the truth is public. It is the same the world over. Number four, justice is conformity to God's will, character, and purposes, not ours. And number five, the fundamental orientation of life is upward, stayed on the one true God. It is not inward on ourselves or outward focused on our peer group. I submit these to you, and I pray that they will be a blessing to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.